Well, for several months, we've been looking at some of the evidence that God's given us so that we can help others who might want to know what the reason is for the hope that's in us. How come you guys are Christians? How do you know this is true? And we've been talking about that some. And we've looked at evidence for the resurrection of Jesus. And we looked at evidence from the field of archaeology and fulfilled prophecy. And we've looked at evidence for creation from molecular biology and the second law of thermodynamics. We've looked at evidence from early Bible manuscripts and early church history. We've looked at some of the amazingly irrational conclusions that people come up with when you ask them the question, who is Jesus? If they really don't know him, it's amazing what they say. And then last time we looked at this, what I think is probably the dominant religion among the cultural and political elite in our nation and in the world, this religion of secular humanism. And so what we've been doing for the last several months, one Sunday a month, is studying a field of study that we usually call Christian apologetics. Some of you may be familiar with J. Warner Wallace. I don't know if that name's familiar to you or not, but he's written a book called Cold Case Christianity, and he has a podcast by the same name, Cold Case Christianity. He was a cold case murder investigator in Los Angeles County, California, and kind of got famous. He was on some television programs doing some studies of some of these murders that he had solved. But he was an atheist. And because of these kinds of things that we've been studying, God got his attention, changed his mind, he became a Christian, and then became one of the leading apologists in our day. So he's written these books now showing why he became a Christian as an atheist. And it's the same kind of thing we're talking about here, a lot more detail. He likes to call it Christian case-making instead of apologetics. It's probably because of the confusion of the word apologetics. I think in our seminaries, it would normally be called Christian apologetics. It's considered a classical field of Christian study. Although, when I was in seminary in Fort Worth, in Southwestern Seminary, in the early 1970s, it wasn't on my radar screen at all. I don't remember that there were any classes offered in apologetics. Now, there may have been, and I just wasn't aware of it, but the guys I hung out with, the people I knew, it just wasn't on our radar screen. We didn't see the need for it in the early 70s like it is today, but times have changed, guys. And now the seminaries are catching up with it, and they not only have courses in Christian apologetics, they have degrees in Christian apologetics. It's like a whole major in Christian apologetics, so there are many, many courses. For those of you who might not be familiar with the word, it doesn't mean that Christians are out there trying to apologize for what we believe. I'm so sorry I believe this, but you know, this is what I believe. No, it's not what it means at all. It comes from a Greek word. The Greek word is apologia, and it simply means a defense of the faith. The word literally means defense. So it's the word Paul used, for example, in Philippians chapter 1, verse 17. He says, I'm set for the defense, the apologia, of the gospel. It's the same word he uses in our what we call our theme verse for Christian apologetics, 1 Peter 3:15. In your hearts, regard Christ the Lord as holy, always being prepared to make a defense, there's the word again, apologia, to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's within you. And I want to say a few words more about that verse in just a minute, but let me say this. Just because I put these presentations together does not mean I'm this guy. I've done some reading, and I've done some study, and I put together these presentations primarily originally to share with students at the high school because I thought this is a needed thing. I need to communicate these things. But just because I've done some reading and study doesn't mean I'm an expert. And I want that to be clear. There are many questions that I could not answer off the top of my head about these kinds of things. But I point that out to say this. We don't need to be afraid of those questions. Just because we can't answer them doesn't mean we need to be afraid of them. There's always a possibility that somebody will ask a question we don't know the answer to. And it's good just to be ready to say, you know what? That's a great question. And I don't really have a great answer for it right now, but I'd like to think about it for a while, and I'd like to study it for a while and maybe get back and talk with you some more afterwards. Meanwhile, if you've got some comments about that, I'll be glad to listen. There's nothing wrong with that approach, and be a learner ourselves and see what they've got to say. None of us can claim, even the best apologists, the experts, even the ones who study a lot, they'll run into people sometimes that ask them questions. They don't know the answer either. So don't feel like you've got to know all the answers before you start trying to help people see these things. But we do need to have answers to some of the more common questions that come up over and over and over, and that's kind of what we're doing in apologetics. So we're trying to discipline ourselves so that we become better equipped to obey this command, 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15. And I'm just trying to share some of the things that are especially significant to me. If you decide you want to get into this in a heavy-duty way, you can go to our website. I've got several links to other apologetics websites that have lots of information. I've got lists of books that you might want to consider buying. And, you know, you just go to aboundingjoy.com. You can do a search, but if you have trouble finding it, text me or email me or call me. I'll send you a link, and I'll help you get into it. By now, you're pretty familiar with the word Veritas. You've been hearing it over and over and over. You may be wondering, how did you land on that name? I mean, what is it? Kind of a weird name for a Christian club. Certainly not a word that's familiar to a lot of people. Years ago, when we first started the Veritas Club at Telco Plains High School, Chris Hollinghead, you've heard me mention his name before, but he was a teacher right across the hall from me, strong Christian guy. But he had a student, a girl, who came up to him. By the way, the mascot of Telco Plains High School is the bear. We're the Telco Bears. And this girl came up to Chris Hollinghead, and she said, I've been hearing about this new club. What's this Bear Toss Club all about? And I just had visions of her picturing kids gathering up with a bear tossing it around. You know, what's that all about? But it's not with a B, it's with a V, Veritas. And some people assume it's a Greek word. It isn't a Greek word. It's a Latin word, but it means truth. And it happens to be the motto for the oldest university in the United States. Isn't that interesting? Veritas. Of course, when they established that as their motto, they still believed in truth up there. You know, they don't anymore, most of them. It's actually not their whole motto. Their whole motto is this, and I can't pronounce it well, but it's something like Veritas Christo et Ecclesia, and it means truth for Christ and the church. Can you believe that? Harvard University. Many, many years now, it's been one of the most secularized institutions in the world, Harvard University. But their motto is truth for Christ and the church. They've fallen from a great height. I mean, it's really sad. When they were first established, they were preparing preachers for the gospel ministry in the early days. So we use the word Veritas because it means truth, and that's what we're talking about, truth. But it's also a way of kind of rubbing their face in it a little bit, I guess, you know. You guys may not like your motto anymore. You may be embarrassed by it, but we kind of like it. And so we believe in truth. You might not believe in truth anymore. We do. The whole idea of starting these things was the fact that some surveys have shown that maybe up to 70 or 80% of our students who go to church faithfully through their high school years leave the church when they turn 18, when they graduate from high school. I've heard some experts say, well, that's a little exaggeration. The number's not quite that high. Maybe not. Maybe not. But in any case, it's too high. I mean, we probably all know people who did that. I talked with a teacher just the other day. I was explaining it, Veritas, it's about everywhere I go, I'm talking about it. And the teacher said, you know what? That's exactly what happened to me. I dropped out since I graduated from high school. And I know a lot of them come back, but sometimes it's after 10 or 15 wasted years. And they'll look back and say, those are the most productive years of my life. And I wasted them. And it could have been something that I could have done significant for the Lord if I just put some energy into that instead of all the stuff I was doing. So it's a shame when those years are lost and the enemy wins a great battle, even if they come back. And I realize there are lots of reasons for those dropouts, but I think one of the main ones, as you know, is that they never learn to handle these tough questions that they often encounter when they get out of high school, either the workforce or in college. And sometimes they don't know what to say, so they withdraw into their shells and drop out of church. We're going to look at a few of those. So I'm hoping that as we work on these things and as I share these in different places, that more and more Christians will be able to say, I can answer these questions. I know what I believe. I know why I believe what I believe. I know what the evidence is. I know how I know it's true. We need to have some answers like that. And I realize that some of these presentations may have left some of you feeling a little bit sometimes like you're trying to drink from a fire hydrant. I'm maybe giving a little too much sometimes, too much to absorb. But at least we know their answers, right? You can say, okay, I see. Yeah, there are answers to this. They're good answers. God's left us these things, this awesome evidence. He's left it for us. There's a biblical basis for all this also. And of course, the primary verse that we always go back to is 1 Peter chapter 3. And I want to look at that again, but in a little more context. He starts out with, but in your hearts regard Christ the Lord as holy. Holy, of course, means set apart. We're to keep Christ set apart in our hearts as Lord of our lives. Always being prepared to make a defense, apologia. Some translations translate that, give an answer, but the word's apologia. To anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that's in you. But let's go a little further. Let's not stop there. We usually stop there. Look at the attitude we're supposed to have. Yet do it with gentleness and respect. gentleness and respect, having a good conscience, so that when you're slandered, he didn't say if, when you're slandered, we will be slandered. There are people who will call us bigots or idiots or obscurantists or something else, all kinds of interesting things. When you're slandered, those who revile your good behavior in Christ may be put to shame, for it's better to suffer for doing good, if that should be God's will, than for doing evil. But those words, gentleness and respect, I think they're so important. Because we don't want to get so argumentative with people. Some of us are built that way. We're built a little argumentative. We enjoy the arguments. And we got to be careful with that. We don't want to get so antagonistic as we try to talk about these things that we begin to lose our gentleness and respect. You know, we just don't want to go there. Especially when the secularists start calling us names and using sarcasm with us. Some of us have a huge temptation to respond in kind. It can be really tempting for some of us. We just make sure that everything we do is a result of not getting exercised in the flesh. It's so easy to do that. But the result of the Holy Spirit working through us, producing His fruit. Love, joy, peace, patience, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, kindness, self-control. He does that through us. When we communicate with others in the fullness of the Spirit, as opposed to the flesh, it's very powerful. And we might not see the immediate results that we'd like to see. We might not see people change immediately. But God can use that when He's the one doing it through us. In His time, when we keep our cool and stay gentle and stay respectful. See, we're not learning these things to become efficient debaters. That's not the point. That's not our goal at all. We don't want to be good arguers. We're wanting to hopefully remove some barriers from some sweet people who might take the gospel seriously if they could get past those things. And we're trying to remove those barriers for them. There's another important verse in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 20 and 21. Paul warns Timothy, Timothy, guard the deposit entrusted to you. You've been given a lot of truth. Guard it. Avoid the irreverent babble and contradictions of what is, look at these next three words, of what is falsely called knowledge. And as you know, we have a massive problem with that in our culture today. Many, many people talking about knowledge, but it's not real knowledge. It's falsely called knowledge. Exactly what he's talking about here. It's the confusion of men who don't know the Lord trying to figure things out by leaving Him out. And we Christians have to be discerning. We have to say, wait a minute, this is truth, this is error. Paul says, going on here, by professing it, some have swerved from the faith. And again, we see that happening big time in our day. Especially on college campuses, but everywhere, so many people don't have the real truth when it comes to these things. Here's another verse, Colossians chapter 2, verses 6 through 8. Therefore, as you received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in Him. How did we receive Him? By grace, through faith. How do you walk in Him? By grace, through faith. But look what he says next. Rooted and built up, built up, built up in Him. Don't stay where you are. Grow in grace. We need to grow in our knowledge of Him. Grow in our understanding of the truth. And established in the faith, just as you were taught, abounding in thanksgiving. And look at this warning. See to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy and empty deceit. According to human tradition. According to the elemental spirits of the world. And not according to Christ. So Paul, of course, inspired by the Holy Spirit, is warning these Christians at Colossae, and God's preserved it, so it's warning us too. It's part of the Scripture. There's a danger. There's a worldly way of thinking. There's a worldview out there that's very subtle, very seductive, but very, very false. Just not true. There's a kind of philosophy out there, to especially to younger people, but even older people. It can sound very profound and esoteric and exciting. But it's based on a faulty foundation. It's not based on Christ. You see, it's based on worldly thinking. And it's going to eventually collapse. Well, here are just a few brief examples of some of the kinds of thinking that young people fall into, especially young people, that I think God would probably call bad philosophy. This could be a very, very long list. These are just a few things. And I write these down because I heard them so much when I was teaching from students. Here's one of them that I heard a lot. I just want to have as much fun as I can while I'm young. I heard that so much. And they're neglecting to think. It's so hard for young people to think sometimes about the consequences of some of the things that they're calling fun. They just have a hard time appreciating the consequences. Some of the things they call fun can and do lead to ruined lives, catastrophic consequences, horrific consequences that last a lifetime. It's such a dangerous philosophy. Many kinds of fun, quote unquote, can be very short-sighted, very short-lived. It's bad philosophy. God's way is fun with good consequences, but sometimes kids have a hard time realizing, hey, there is a wonderful way to have fun and there's a horrible way to have fun. We got to help them with that. Here's another one you hear a lot, not just from kids. Well, as long as I try to be good, everything should turn out okay, right? Oh. And of course, they're leaving Christ out of the picture. There's so many people out there. They believe, hey, I'm doing the best I can. You ask people, you're going to go to heaven when you die? And they'll say, well, I hope so. I say, well, there's a better answer than that. But how do you know you're going to get there? Well, I'm just doing the best I can. You hear that over and over and over. Well, I'm just doing the best I can. Surely God will let me in. That's a false philosophy, guys. It's only by faith in Jesus. And it leads to two things often with kids. We've talked about this before. Some of them become so arrogant and so proud of their righteousness. They're very self-righteous. You see that a lot. And then for others, they realize, I can't be very good, and they get depressed and discouraged. They need Jesus. None of us are good, the Bible says. We're all selfish. We're all full of ourselves. No, there's none that does good. We all need forgiveness. We all need cleansing. And that only comes one way, repentance and faith in Jesus, not in being good. Here's another one, very common. Well, actually, I don't believe there's any such thing as absolute truth. There's no such thing as absolute truth. And you hear that, it's pervasive on our college campuses now. They'll even ridicule you and laugh at you if you say, well, I think there's absolute truth. I believe in absolute truth. They'll just try to ridicule you. You get your object of derision. And by the way, we do need to develop, and we need to help our kids develop thick skin. They're going to run into this criticism and this laughter and this ridicule and this sarcasm. We got to have thick skin. But God says He is the God of truth. And the Holy Spirit is the Spirit of truth. And His word is the word of truth. And Jesus said, I'm the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And besides that, this statement, there's no such thing as absolute truth, is kind of a meaningless statement if you think about it. Because if it's true, it can't be true. It's kind of like the guy says, I can't speak a word of English. Okay. If that's true, it can't be true. It's self-defeating, right? It's amazing that somebody could actually want us to accept as a true statement that there's no such thing as truth. But they do. Yeah. Here's another one you hear an awful lot. Well, if I just follow my heart, all will be well, right? People pick that up from popular culture. You see it in the movies a lot. You know, follow your heart. Sounds pretty good. Sounds cool when you hear it in the movies. You'll hear people all the time saying, well, what does your heart tell you? What does your heart tell you? Yes, but according to Scripture, our hearts are deceitful and desperately wicked. And so if we follow our heart, we're liable to ruin our lives. We don't follow our hearts. We follow Jesus. Yeah, and Jesus leads our hearts, right? Yeah. Yeah. He's the way and the truth and the life. So those are some examples of bad philosophies. Last time we looked extensively at secular humanism. I've got in my mind someday to do another presentation, I haven't put it together yet, on pantheism because it's so popular with Hollywood and the entertainment industry. Here's an important warning from 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 8 and 9. Be sober-minded. That means be serious, think seriously, be mentally self-disciplined, be clear-minded. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Why? Your adversary, we have an adversary, your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kind of suffering is being experienced by your brothers throughout the world. He's telling us we have a spiritual war. Satan is real. He's going around like a roaring lion, devouring as many people as he can, especially on college campuses. Many young adults as he can. And we need to make sure our kids are prepared to fight a good fight, that they're equipped. And the enemy is Satan, but Satan is behind all these false philosophies, false ways of thinking. One other verse that I'd like to mention that I think is relevant to what we're trying to do in this series, it's repeated twice in the book of Psalms, in Psalm 14 and Psalm 53. It's very simple. The fool says in his heart, there's no God. The fool is the one that wants to leave God out of the picture. That's what God calls them. There's a parallel verse to that in the New Testament, and we saw it when we were talking about molecular biology, but it's in Romans chapter 1. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. Now, he doesn't stop there. That's where we stopped last time. Look at verse 21. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools. That's what God says about these people. And I think as we've worked our way through these presentations, you've come to realize that it really is foolish to reject all this evidence that God gives us. To say, I don't want to hear it. To say, no, I'm going to try to explain it away. But that's what happens. Men try to ignore the evidence. They try to sweep it under the rug. Then they try to explain everything without God. And God says, that's foolish. You're a fool. So these are some of the scriptures that God gives us that underscore the importance of what we're trying to do in Veritas. We need to know. We need to be able to share the evidence. And besides these verses, there are numerous other examples. For example, of people in the New Testament sharing evidence, Paul with the Athenians in Acts chapter 17, Jesus to John the Baptist, Jesus to Thomas, the Apostle John and also Luke to the readers of their Gospels are presenting lots of evidence, Paul to Agrippa, Paul to the Corinthians. Over and over again, we find in the Scripture evidence. They're giving evidence. Go ahead and look at the evidence. There's a reason for you to believe what you believe. The point is, God doesn't ask us to trust Christ by closing our eyes, closing our minds, closing our ears, and just taking a leap in the dark. That's not what Christianity is all about. Christianity is based on truth, and God says, I'm giving you all kinds of evidence. If you'll just look at it, you can see the truth. There's a reason for why we submit our lives to Christ and trust him. Yes, we trust Christ. Our faith is in him, but it's faith that God's given us evidence for. He's just chosen to do it that way. Now, I want to take a few more minutes here to look at some of these difficult questions that skeptics often ask. Sometimes skeptics really do want to know the answers. This can be, we need some discernment here. Sometimes all they're trying to do is embarrass a Christian. They just think they've got a trick question. And unfortunately, they've learned that a lot of Christians don't have the answers, so they're easily embarrassed. But we can give some good answers to these questions, and I think God can cause at least some of the more honest skeptics, the ones who say, I'm open, and they really mean it. God can use this kind of thing to help them. And he's helped many, many atheists become Christians with these kind of things. The first one that we always look at, and we've looked at this in some detail, how do you know the Bible can be trusted? We've looked at some of the amazing evidence from archaeology and ancient manuscripts, early church history, fulfilled prophecy. This is not a man-made book. This is God's book. And when you throw into that mix the powerful way God's used the scriptures to change so many people's lives, including ours, man, that's powerful. And so many atheists' lives, you know, God's gotten their attention. It ought to cause people at least to perk up a little bit and say, maybe I better think about this. How can you be sure that Jesus really rose from the dead? Well, we looked at that one in the first presentation. God's given plenty of amazing evidence. It's not mythology, it's history. Here's a question that we have to deal with a lot, and we talked about this last time in the secular humanism presentation, but it's used so much against Christians today. I just want to emphasize it again just a minute or two. We could talk about it a long time, but let me just say this again. There was a time when everybody knew what the definition of tolerance was. It was allowing someone to express disagreement with me without trying to shut them up or without trying to hurt. We can just disagree and still love each other. Our nation used to be really famous, you'd hear it a lot, for this slogan, I may disagree profoundly with what you're saying, but I will defend to the death your right to say it. You remember, you've heard people say that. Yeah, that's one of the things we're founded on. We call that tolerance. That's good, in the good sense of the word. The word intolerant, until recently at least, has always been used when two people disagreed, and then one of them tries to get rid of the other one, or shut the other one up. Tolerant people realize it's wrong to do that. We don't force people to agree with us. We persuade them. Intolerant people try to use force to change people, to shut them up. They try to get rid of them. It's happening on our college campuses right now. You see it in the news. In the past, we understood men like Hitler and Stalin and Mao Zedong were very intolerant. It was their way of the highway. Actually, it was their way of the death camp. Much of Islam, I don't want to paint with a broad brush here, but much of Islam is the same way, very intolerant. And if you doubt that, if you're a Muslim living in certain Islamic countries, try converting to Christianity. You'll find out how tolerant Islam is. In Islamic Sharia law, the penalty for changing your mind can be the death penalty. Not a lot of tolerance there. And many, many people have been killed because they converted to Christianity. One of the things, I'm chasing a rabbit I shouldn't be chasing here, but one of the things about Islam that we get confused about really easily, Islam is not just another religion. You know, they want to be totally integrated with the political and cultural thing. It's not just a religion. We believe in freedom of religion, but we wouldn't turn our country over, well, there was a time when we wouldn't turn our country over to people like communists or Nazis. We're not going to do that because they've got a political philosophy that's anathema to this nation. Well, Islam has a political philosophy. It's not just a, quote, another religion. So we need to be careful about trying to tease all that apart. Anyway, there's a massive problem today. And, of course, the word intolerant is being redefined now. Some of you might have read the novel 1984, George Orwell. One of the things he introduced there that we've used a lot is what he called doublespeak. That's what's going on here. So today, in the name of tolerance now, this is so bizarre, but in the name of tolerance, students on our college campuses are just amazingly intolerant. If they don't agree with a guest speaker, or they don't think they agree with a guest speaker, they don't even know. They just heard that he disagrees with them. They are determined to shut him up by stomping their feet, screaming obscenities, throwing fits until he's forced to leave the platform. They're not going to give him a chance to talk. And they say they're doing that in the name of tolerance. Can you imagine that? I mean, it's just Orwellian doublespeak. They're being as intolerant as you can imagine, but they're saying, no, it's because he's intolerant. So we're not going to tolerate that. So intolerance today has come to mean to tell someone else that you think they're wrong. All you have to do is disagree. If you say they're wrong, then they say, well, you're not being tolerant, because tolerance means agreement with other people that whatever they believe, whatever they want to do is normal and right and good. And if you disagree, then you get labeled as intolerant. The interesting thing is it's not their disagreeing with you. They disagree with you because you're intolerant, they say. They're not intolerant for disagreeing with you. But if you disagree with them, you're intolerant. Either way, you're intolerant. So in the old definition, you couldn't even show tolerance, in the real definition, unless you disagree with somebody. I mean, you don't need to be tolerant if you all agree about everything. I mean, yeah. Now, we need to admit that on both sides of these issues, both Christians and non-Christians sometimes can get intolerant. It really is a real thing, and we can get ugly, and we don't want to do that. Christians can get ugly, too. That's bad stuff. But nowadays, there are many times when Christians are accused of being intolerant just because we say, no, that's wrong. That behavior's wrong. And no matter how loving, no matter how gentle, no matter how gracious, no matter how kind, you just say it's wrong. Nah, they can't tolerate that. So, in the name of tolerance, they're setting themselves up as a perfect model of intolerance. It's doublespeak. Intolerance of people that you accuse of being intolerant is still intolerant. So, we're living in a delicate time now, and if somebody asks you what you believe about, for example, same-sex marriage, somebody comes along and says, what do you believe about this anyway? I think I heard this from Greg Kokel, but it might be wise to try to protect yourself just a little bit by prefacing your answer with a statement like this. Look, I appreciate that question, and I'm willing to answer it, but before I give you my answer, I'd like to ask you a question first. Do you perceive yourself to be a tolerant person? Just kind of turn it back on them a little bit. In other words, if I have a belief that's different from yours, can you accept that I've got a right to that belief without feeling like you need to shut me up? You know, keep me from expressing it? And that might make them a little bit less likely to call us intolerant immediately just because we disagree with them. So we can kind of understand this little guy and maybe forgive him for being confused when he says, so if I don't agree with you, I'm being intolerant. And if you don't agree with me, it's because I'm being intolerant. Could you help me understand how that works? Here's another question that sometimes confuses young adults. Don't you know that the Bible's full of errors and inaccuracies and contradictions? And there are people out there who try to make you believe the Bible's full of errors and contradictions, and they sometimes seem very, very confident in what they're saying. I think maybe the best thing to say here, at first anyway, is say, well, you know what? I've not found that to be true. So maybe you could point some out to me. And a lot of people have no idea what they're talking about. You ask them to point it out, they really don't know. I've just heard that it's full of contradictions. Well, let's study it together, and you know, go ahead and read some, find some, let's talk about it. If you do run into somebody that says, yeah, I can show you some, and they show you something they claim is an error or a contradiction, Chances are good that you'll be able to solve it yourself right on the spot. In other words, you could say, yeah, I can see how you might think that's a contradiction. But all this is two different men reporting on the same event from a different perspective. You hear that in a court of law any day. So if you can't see a solution immediately, it's not bad to say, hey, that's a pretty interesting passage. I don't see the answer. I'll study it and get back to you. I guarantee there's an answer. Nothing wrong with that. There's a great man of God about 100 years ago named R.A. Torrey. He died in 1928. Some of you may have read some of his books. He was a pastor, he was a teacher, and he was a writer. And he said when he was a young man, he thought he had a list of 1,000 errors in the Bible. And at that time, by the way, there were skeptics who actually wrote books filled with what they believed were errors in the Bible. And he said, okay, I'm an old man now, and I've crossed 993 of them off the list. He said, there's still 7 of them, and I don't understand those. But by this late time in my life, I'm convinced the problem's not with the book. The problem's with me. I just can't see it yet. So we don't need to let that question cause us grief. Here's another one, kind of related to the tolerance question. How could you be so arrogant and unkind as to tell someone else that what they believe is wrong? Now, the attitude behind that question is this. Whatever you want to believe is okay as long as you're sincere. Just be sincere. Whatever you want to believe is fine. Doesn't make any difference. You prefer chocolate ice cream. I prefer vanilla. What's the big deal? You prefer blue. I prefer green. You prefer the Vols. I like the Gators. Weird people. We just have our own preferences, you know. But the attitude is, when it comes to religion, it's just like ice cream. Some people like Christianity. Some people like Hinduism. Some people like Islam, Buddhism, secular humanism. Take your pick. Just don't tell somebody else they're wrong. It's just personal preference. But there's more to it than that, you see. If you saw somebody about to take a strychnine tablet and thinking it was an aspirin, you wouldn't say, well, that's their personal preference here. I better not say anything. Yeah, it could be rude for me to tell them they're wrong. No, no. You would say, wait a minute. Whoa, 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 whoa. Don't do that. That's deadly stuff, right? Because it has consequences. If you know a bridge is out and you're walking along and somebody's heading down the highway towards a bridge that's out, you're not going to say, well, I better let them. No, you're going to say, stop, stop, stop. You know, this is dangerous stuff. If we know that there's a bad consequence, we're going to try to stop people, right? I mean, if you find out one of your friends, on a more serious note here, is about to abuse drugs or alcohol, you're going to try to get them to stop. You're going to say, wait a minute, get some help. Don't go down that road. Anytime we see people making bad decisions that lead to bad consequences, it's not arrogant to try to stop them. And it's a bad decision to reject God's truth. It has bad consequences. It's not trivial. So the person who says you can't tell people that they're wrong in what they believe, you know what they're really saying? They're really saying, I've got superior knowledge to you. Because I know that all these belief systems, Christianity, Islam, whatever, I know it's all trivial stuff. Doesn't make any difference what people believe, not really. So don't go around telling people they're wrong because you're just causing problems. You remember that old illustration, some of you may have heard a college teacher do this, of the blind man and the elephant? You remember that illustration, some of you? College professors used to love it. I think they probably still do. They would say, this search for truth is kind of like an elephant with a bunch of blind men trying to figure out what it is. And one of them reaches up and grabs the tail. And he said, you know what? An elephant's like a rope. And another one grabs the trunk and says, oh, no, the elephant's like a big, thick snake. And another one reaches up and touches his side. So an elephant's like a wall. Another one grabs a leg and says, oh, no, an elephant's like a tree trunk. And the professor says, you see, they all feeling a little bit of truth. They can't really know what the elephant's really like. But you see, there's a problem here with this illustration. The problem is, he's saying, I, the exalted professor, I see the elephant. These guys can't see it. Usually they're secular humanists. From my position, he wouldn't say from my religion, that's what he really means, I can see the whole truth. And your silly religion is trivial. So the illustration is really a trick. He's actually the one who's sadly mistaken because he's leaving God out of the picture. He doesn't see the whole picture. Thinks he does. Here's another one. You realize, don't you, that all real scientists recognize that evolution is an unquestioned fact. Kids will hear this all the time. And one of the most common tactics from people who believe in evolution is to try to make people who don't accept it feel like fools. Backwoods hicks, nincompoops, because they don't accept it. Their favorite tool is sarcasm and put-downs, usually. Some of them know just enough scientific jargon to overwhelm us a little bit, and we feel like, I guess they know what they're talking about. But that's a patently false statement. It's not true that all real scientists accept evolution. There are many brilliant scientists, outstanding scientists, not just Christians, non-Christians too, who are rejecting evolutionists, who were evolutionists, and they're rejecting it and they're saying, it's not good science. We talked about this before, the Royal Society last fall in Great Britain in London. These are not Christians, but they're struggling. They're saying, neo-Darwinism's not working. It can't explain all this. We talked about that some in the molecular biology presentation. Here's one that can stump some Christian young adults. Don't you realize that Christians have been responsible for most of the world's problems? Have you ever heard of the Crusades or the witch trials or the Inquisition or slavery? Well, first of all, the first part of that statement is just false. I mean, it's not true at all. Christians have not been responsible for most of the world's problems. When we think about the tens of millions of people who were slaughtered in the name of Nazism, communism, atheism in the 20th century, and now we're in the 21st century, people are slaughtered in the name of Islam in many cases, babies being killed in the name of personal convenience. It pales into insignificance, the number of people who've been killed in the name of Christ. But having said that, we need to acknowledge that, yes, in the past, and even now, there may be people who call themselves Christians. But that doesn't mean they're real Christians. Some people who call themselves Christians are acting very unChrist-like. And maybe in some cases they're Christians and they're just very, very confused. But we're not asking you to follow those people. We're talking about Jesus here, not people who've misused his name. So, yeah, there are people doing bad things and saying, I'm doing it for Jesus, but that's not Jesus. Yeah, let's look at who we're really following here. Here's another one that can cause a lot of grief for young people, a lot of conversation. Did you realize the Bible isn't actually an evil book? It even advocates the slaughter of babies. And it's possible people have found difficult passages in the Old Testament, and it may be hard for us to understand them. And what I think I would say in a case like this is, look, the Bible makes it very clear, God makes it very clear, that he is a God of love. He is a good God. He's the creator of life. He's a God of love and mercy and compassion and forgiveness. That's who he is. That's what he's like. He also is a God of infinite wisdom, and he's a God of perfect justice. And when he does something I can't understand, I don't have any problem saying, I don't understand that, God, but you're God. I'm not. I don't understand a lot of things. And you got a reason for what you can do. You're the one who has the right to take life because you're the only one that can give life. He's God. He knows when life should end. He knows what would happen if he let a life go on and on and on, just let it play out. He knows what would happen. We don't. We can trust his wisdom. So when we think of things in the Old Testament like the flood or Sodom and Gomorrah, or in some cases having his people destroy certain depraved pagan people, and by the way, we need to keep in mind always, that was not genocide. People will accuse God of genocide. It had nothing to do with their race. It had to do with their depraved, sinful behavior. It had reached a point where judgment was required. And it may sound awful to us, our little 21st century minds, but we don't have the prerogative to make those decisions. God does. But there's nothing wrong with saying, you know what, God's proven to me and to millions of other people, he's a loving, gracious, kind God, and he's wise. So when he does something I don't understand, I just trust him because he's God. He's the judge. I'm not the judge. I'm not his judge either. A lot of people want to set themselves up as judge over God. Another really tough problem. How can there be a good God with all the evil that's in the world? There's no way to give a good brief answer to that, especially in the time we have left. But it turns out to be one of the most common questions from people who claim they're atheists. That's why they say they're atheists. Because they say there's so much evil in the world. If there was a real God, if I were God, I'd put a stop to it. If he had all power, he was loving, I wouldn't let it go on. There's a great problem here for the atheist, though. The problem for the atheist is even recognizing there's such a thing as evil. You see, there's no basis for it if you're an atheist, if there's no God. If you believe that the universe is a cosmic accident, that just somehow just things happened, and over billions of years there were trillions and trillions of chance collisions, and now some of them formed life, and now here we are, it doesn't make any sense to talk about good and evil. It really doesn't. There's no basis for it, you see. It's just what happens to be. This is the way it is. There's no standard. And good and evil just turns out to be nonsense terms. An atheist can say, well, we think things are good or evil because of our emotions and our feelings, but really, ultimately, it's just chance. It just happened to be. Trillions of random collisions coalesced, here we are. If there really is such a thing as evil, and I think most everybody has to acknowledge there is such a thing as evil, I mean, there are certain things that we just say, that's evil, that's wicked, that's wrong. then there must be a standard for that. There has to be such a thing as real good. We know what good is. How can we know that? Because there's a standard. Because there's a God who says, this is right, this is wrong. This is good, this is evil. But the atheist, it's all subjective. So if they say, how could God allow so much evil in the world? We can say, how do you know it's evil? What makes you think it's evil? I mean, if it's all about survival of the fittest, maybe it's okay for Nazis to kill millions of Jews. Why not? Or maybe it's okay for us to kill millions of babies from certain people groups because we think they don't have a right to survive. What's wrong with that? So that's the problem for the atheist. If there's objective evil, the evil they're complaining about, if it really exists, then there has to be good to contrast it to. And if there's objective good, there has to be a standard, and that's God, that points to God. Now, I know that Christians can say, well, wait a minute, isn't it a problem for Christians too? I mean, why does God allow it? Why does he allow it? Why doesn't he stop it? Well, we could talk about a lot of things. We don't have time to get into it, but if human beings can make bad decisions, if God creates us as free moral agents, then we're going to make decisions that affect other people. It's going to have some bad consequences. We're not robots. We can also imagine that we can't understand why God's doing it, but he has a reason for it. And God's given us an analogy for this, I think. There are many, many kids in the world that think they have the meanest parents in the world. And they think all about the things their parents won't let them do, or the places they won't let them go, or the things parents will let happen to them. Like if you're a little bitty kid, why are you letting that nurse take that blood out of my arm? You know, this is wrong. This is awful. This is a great evil. I don't understand this. And they don't understand it. But it's true of older kids too. My parents won't let me have a computer in my room with the door locked. My parents won't let me go trick-or-treating alone. My parents won't let me leave my seatbelt unfastened. My parents won't let me ride my bike without a helmet. My parents won't let me stay out with my friends after midnight. My parents won't let me text on my cell phone after bedtime. My parents won't let me wear low-cut tops. My parents won't let me go to Mexico on spring break. My parents won't let me do anything that's fun. And sometimes it takes years and years and years of maturing and some little kids of our own before we start saying, oh, I get it now. I see. Well, I think it may be that way with God. We can't see a lot of things now. We've got puny little brains. We can't figure it all out. But we're serving a creator God. He knows what he's doing. He's the source of all wisdom. Someday we'll understand things we don't understand now. Meanwhile, we just need to trust him, right? Yeah, let's just trust him. So, Father, help us to trust you. Thank you for giving us things like this, information that we can use to help other people think more clearly and see you more clearly. Thank you that you are a God, the God of truth. Thank you that you have sent our Lord Jesus Christ, your Son, who is the way and the truth and the life. Thank you for giving us your Holy Spirit, the Spirit of truth. Thank you for giving us your Word, the Word of truth. And Lord, I pray that you'd help us communicate these things to others more effectively, so that they can see the truth, so that they can see you. Lord, the world just seems to be confusing so many people as they try to leave you out and come up with some kind of strange way of thinking that somehow makes some sense out of life for some people, but leave you out. Lord, we know what that leads to. We know that leads to disaster. We know that leads to horrific consequences. Help us to lovingly help people see the truth. Use us for your glory. Help us to think more clearly ourselves. We need you, Lord. Apart from you, we can do nothing. We want to abide in you like branches in the vine so that you can use us to get glory for yourself. Now we look forward to the service to follow. We thank you for our pastor. We thank you for Tyler and the choir and the orchestra and the praise team and everybody who helps us worship you so beautifully. Help us to worship you well, Lord. Help us to put our minds and hearts and souls into it and worship you from the bottom of our hearts and focus our attention on you and worship you well. Thank you for all the people and all the different ministers, all the different support staff, all the different volunteers in this church who make such a fabulous church possible. Thank you that we get to be a part of it. Use us all for your glory and bless this service. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. God bless you guys.